I want you to be on tiptoe this morning. I want you to keep wide awake in your mind. Because you may get a revelation this morning. In fact, you may get a double revelation. And be careful, though, because I might mold you this way and then might mold you back again. So you watch me very carefully this morning. Keep a keen mind when I say it today. I'm speaking this morning on truth. Truth. This is so important because, as I have said earlier, that in the last days there are going to be forces to deceive and bring people into delusion. How do they do this? They come in and begin to use certain scriptures and certain things to prove to you it isn't like you thought it was and get you out of the truth. And we've already mentioned how that, and the Lord has already revealed to me how that He will do this in the people will do this, and the exact scriptures they'll use in the realms of the rapture, for example. And this is another thing that they are sure to use, because here is a trap that most Christians are in and don't know it yet. And it's being taught out here in a modified way everywhere, and the people who are teaching the modified way don't even know they're in the trap. But many, many more are going this way. Evangelicals, Pentecostals, they're headed this way. Now, the other big states, they already believe in it, see? And this is another thing they're going to get, multitudes, if you don't watch out. And when they get you, they're going to open the door wider, and they're going to take you further and further down this trail until you'll find you believe something that you didn't think you'd ever give away. You thought for sure you'd never give this away. And that's the inspiration of the Bible. Now, I know you feel, oh, well, I'm settled on that. Are you? See what happens this morning when I bring this. And see if maybe you can't see how that if you don't know the truth, somebody can't get you out of it. And if they ever get you out of it, some people give away a little bit freely because they don't think that they're giving away too much. But a clever opponent, you know, backed by the knowledge, the cunningness, the better word, of the devil, will make the implications of that come to a place where you won't even be able to withstand it, and you'll find yourself on the other side of the fence. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Now, this is more of a study than a sermon, perhaps, but it's something that you need to know. And I feel the Lord has moved. I didn't intend to bring this at all, but I couldn't seem to get away from it, and the Lord seemed to press it upon me, and so here I am with it this morning. Romans chapter 3, I meant to bring it, I had it written down to bring as part of a teacher orientation in the fall for this Bible college, and I have a theological orientation I'm going to bring, and I couldn't seem to get away from it on this message. So here we are. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now we have that condition today, don't we? Out here unbelieving, those theologians and people not believing. Well, what if they don't believe? Does that make the faith of God without effect just because they don't believe? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. Now, that does not mean that every man is a liar. It means, if needs be, let every man be a liar and God be true. If everybody would contradict it, if there's not one certain person in the face of the whole earth who would believe what God's word says, let every one of them be a liar and God be true, because God knows how he did it, what he says, and what is truth. He's the only one who knows what is truth. And unless you believe what he says, you don't know anything. And you know, they're very smug about it. They smile, you know, kind of a superior smile, you know. Oh, well... You simple, poor people. You have to believe that, see? But I want to tell you something. If God's word says it, that settles it. Now, this implication might really shock you this morning, so hold on to your chills. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy saying. See? I can justify my saying. I can preach to you and be absolutely justified. Because I can say that God be true and every man a liar. Now, I'm justified in saying what I say from God's word, if I speak what his word says. And mightest overcome. Now, you can't overcome with the philosophy they give you, because they get it all watered down, so it's not God. God, how can you overcome with nothing but a lot of mixed up things? You can overcome with the word of God when thou art judged. When you're judged, you've got God's word here. All right, now, therefore, because God is truth, God is the foundation. Every Christian must build upon God's word, for it is truth. Deuteronomy 32:4. Listen very carefully. Here it is. He is the rock. He is that bedrock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth. And without iniquity, just and righteous is he. A God of truth. Turn to John chapter 16. The next statement I want to make is that truth is revealed. It isn't a person, isn't the harder you think, the more truth you get. Truth is revealed by God. That is real truth. God's truth is revealed by the Spirit of the Lord. It is not by man's rationale. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So be sure he's guiding you. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Now these modernists are not glorifying God by their interpretation of the Scriptures. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Just a little foundation before I and launch into the subject. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. If you can't believe what I'm going to bring you this morning in my final analysis, then you know you're thinking in the natural man. If you can believe it, you'll know that the spiritual man, because spiritual man has faith in what God says. The skeptic modernists out there might poke out the lip and sneer and smile smugly, but it's only foolish to them, because they are the natural rather than the spiritual. Neither can he know them. I don't care how many doctor's degrees you got. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, sometimes education works against you. I didn't say all the time. The more false knowledge you get, the worse off you are. The more right knowledge you give, the better off you are. Don't fall in the trap to think that knowledge is evil and knowledge is bad. Education is not bad if it's true education. The more education, the better. The more knowledge, the better. But wrong information, so-called knowledge, is not good, it's evil. And it just messes you up and confuses you. And you can go out to universities and you can ruin your life by getting all kinds of false information. It's not knowledge at all. It's confusion. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So these things are spiritually discerned. One more scripture, 2 Timothy 3:7. This speaks of those in the world, just listen to it, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The world is often like this, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, truth is required of man in the Scripture. The Bible requires that man seek truth. Where is he to find truth? Acts 17:11 tells us. Give us an example, that is. Acts 17:11, give us an example. Now, there are many places that tell us over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. And we're familiar with them, and this is not new ground, so I'm not going to belabor the case. But in Acts 17:11, we find that when Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and I want you to understand that this doctrine was a dangerous heresy, and according to the state church, which was Judaism, it was not believed by any of the theologians of the day, all the those that in the big state church. It was a heresy as far as they were concerned. That's why they crucified Christ. But when Paul preached Christ, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word that Paul preached with all readiness of mind. That means ready to receive it. That's important, that you're ready to receive something in your mind. And search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They searched the Scriptures, and all they had was the Old Testament, but that was God's truth, to see whether he really was the Messiah or not. No wonder at Jason's house, it was hard against the synagogue. The synagogue was hard against Jason's house. No wonder the rabbi of the synagogue and many believed. Because they had a ready mind, if it be the truth, and they searched the Scripture to see if it be true. I want you to notice they didn't search to see if it wasn't true. That doesn't get you there. Many people out here today, looking at the Holy Spirit, for example, they search to see if it isn't true. And sure enough, they find things that they can bank on by omitting the rest of the Scripture, of course. But if you look in to see if it can be true, you'll find it is true. So in other words, Scripture is where you find the truth. Why? Look at John 17:17. And I'm getting ready to launch my surprise attack in a minute. John 17:17. This is Jesus speaking. How many think that's worthy of considering? How many think when Jesus says something here in the gospel, it's worth more than when over here when Paul says it? Good. The Holy Ghost brings both. Proud of you. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's what Jesus said. Jesus praying now, as man, praying to the Father, praying to God, says concerning the people, his disciples, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart, make them holy through thy truth. Or the Greek is in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So God's word is true. Now, without going into reading all the Scriptures, I'll just mention the tenor of God's word along these lines. The Bible says, it says in the Greek that all Scripture is God breathed. In the English it says inspired of God. Inspired does not mean like a poet, oh, I feel an inspiration, but it's a inspiring, an in-breathing. In the inward man, all Scripture is given by the in-breathing of God as he breathed it into his writers. The Scripture says they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Greek says as they were borne along as on the current of a river. It means moved, all right, but moved how? A little bit emotionally moved? Moved this way, pushed? No. It means moved by another force. Like a log is moved by a current, a force that's not of itself, but on the current of a river, it's being borne along. And they were moved by the Holy Ghost, moving them by another force. And they were just moved along. And the log doesn't decide when to stop or start. The river decides when he stops and starts and where he goes. The scripture says, God says in his word, heaven, the heavens, doesn't mean God's eternal heaven, means the heavens. That means where the birds fly and where the stars are. Heaven and earth shall, not may, pass away. But my words shall never pass away. And I believe it. The scripture says, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law. And that means the whole Old Testament. And if you're in my study here in the Sunday school a while back on the law, showing you sometimes it means the Ten Commandments, sometimes the Pentateuch, sometimes the whole Old Testament, sometimes everything God says, you'll understand that. And if you weren't, then you should be coming out to those sessions so you understand things. That's a pastor's job to tell you that. Isn't it, Brother Oakland? All right. That means this. Not one jot. That means the smallest letter. And it's a little tiny letter in the Hebrew. Nor one tittle. That means the smallest part of a letter, like a little dot here, or a little tiny overwriting. The difference between an R and a D in Greek, in Hebrew is just that they're almost the same, just a tiny little move over here. That's the tittle. Between the jot and the tittle. Not one jot, or one little, well, not the smallest letter, or one little part of a letter shall pass away till all be fulfilled. That means every single letter and every part of every letter. And you read some scholars say, well, now if you take this Hebrew word and you make this instead by changing the D to an R, but wait a minute. All you do is put a dot over here, you put a little line here or something. Now, you don't change anything that the Holy Spirit puts down. Then you have to know what he put down, of course. That's a problem. Something else. But when he puts it there, you don't change anything. In Phillips' translation, he's a modernist, in case you don't know it. Read his introduction and you'll see. In 1 Corinthians 14, he turns around about tongues and prophecy, what the fourth, turns them exactly opposite. And then there's a footnote admitting, the footnotes by the publisher, that he did it without any textual authority, not one manuscript in the world, because he thought maybe it was a slip of the pen by Paul. I don't believe in slips of the pen by Paul. I believe in being God-breathed. The Old Testament word for prophecy means to bubble forth like a fountain. The water doesn't come forth because the water has any life. It's because of the pressure underneath. There's a movement of something where there's pressure, and it just bubbles forth because the pressure is pushing it out. That's how the prophet spoke. The Greek prophetai means pro, to speak beforehand. Speak beforehand. Don't. If anybody ever tells you that prophecy in the New Testament can also mean just inspired preaching, don't you believe it. There is not one exegetical or grammatical or scriptural example of that. It's a lie promulgated by people who lack faith in God's word and lack the inspiration of God, and so they take it around and make it mean something else. They're afraid of the gift. And all prophecy in the scripture, and well, how about the prophecy for exhortation? If you listen carefully, you'll know it's all prophecy. If you do this, I will do this, and I will bless you if you do this, and you will give your life to me, and I will move. That's prophecy. I will, future tense. Doesn't have to be mountains coming down to make prophecy out of it. Jesus appealed to the scripture. Jesus said, what saith the scripture? And Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. And I'd rather believe Jesus and all these pseudo professors out here learning from everybody else mixed up to this. Now, here I'm ready to launch this thing here, this surprise missile here. Most people, most Christians believe, and you pick up your theology books, and they all, almost, speak in that vein. Most people who claim to believe in the full inspiration, and a lot of churches that do, Pentecostal notably, don't believe in the full inspiration, they believe in a partial inspiration, but they call it full inspiration. I used to believe in a partial inspiration of the Scriptures. Did that shock you? It did me too when I found it out. Because I would never admit that. I would dogmatically hold that I believe in the full inspiration of Scripture, every single word. But I didn't. But didn't know I didn't. And I surmise most of you don't believe it either, but think you do. But I hope when I get through this morning, you will. God had to reveal it to me before I understood it. It's amazing what your rationale can do. How many of you think you believe in the full inspiration of Scripture? A lot of cautious hands going up. Well, I would rather have you think you believe in it than think you don't believe in it. I'd be worried if I thought you didn't believe in it. Now be careful lest I talk you out of it and talk you back before I talk you back into it. Because I'm going to try. I want you to know how important it is to know these truths. Because once they get you out of the inspiration of the Bible, they can get you into all kinds of things.
Amen.
And all they got to do is get you one step out. That's all they got to do. I'm going to prove that to you this morning. Okay, stick with me. Even if I take, I'm going to be a little bit long. Is that all right? I can't help it. This is important. All right, now. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 3. Verses 1 and 3 and 4. Now, bear in mind, when I give you these scriptures, I could give you tons of scriptures, loads and loads of them. I can read verse after verse, but I don't have time, so I'm just picking little dinky portions out. But it's typical of lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of places. Psalms chapter 3, verse 1. David speaking, huh? Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Now God isn't being troubled, it's David, is that right? Isn't it David that's praying? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now obviously he's not talking about God, because he said no help for him in God. Obviously this is David. But thou, O Lord, that proves it, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. It's David's head needs to be lifted up, not God. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Now, how many of you think that these words were penned from David's own heart and intellect and mind? Who said this? Did David say this, or did the Holy Spirit give these words? Was it David who was praying, Lord, I'm in trouble. Saul's been chasing me like a partridge on the hill. Lord, I need you. Lord, I wet my couch with my tears. Obviously, that's David, isn't it? Isn't that David? Doesn't that come from David's mind? Isn't that David's mind saying it? Doesn't he know he feels this way? Isn't his heart saying it? Isn't it gushing forth from his heart? Then doesn't this come from David's intellect? Now, if that comes from David's intellect, then that part, then is that given by God or is that given by David? Did David say that? And then speak the truth as God spoke back by inspiration? If so, you already believe in a partial inspiration. That part is not inspired. That is inbreathed. That is, by that, I mean the inspiration that God gives every single word. That's what I mean by inspiration is that. And that's what I'm talking about, that God, the accuracy, the absolute, total, dogmatic accuracy of every jot and tittle, every word given by the Holy Spirit himself. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about feeling inspired to preach or anything else. Now, did the Holy Ghost give every one of those words? Or did David pray that and write down what's in his heart as he prayed to the Lord? If you believe David did it, then you believe in a partial inspiration. 1 Corinthians 7:12. I don't doubt that a man can be moved upon to write something or say something, but if he can get his own words in there, if God didn't select every word, then it could be a slight mistake somewhere along the line. See? It's like when I preach in the anointing of God, under the inspiration of God, but I can say some things wrong. Every single word and choice of every word is not necessarily exactly right. One person might come and say, "Now, brother, grammatically, you were saying the opposite there. You failed to do this." And my wife said, "Well, you said Saul, but you meant somebody else." See, I slip the tongue. And yet I'm inspired and anointed. But I can make slips of the tongue, and I can even get my own mind and theology in there. Well, if that's what David did, then you cannot trust it dogmatically, see? Because you can't trust everything I say dogmatically, only as it lines with Scripture. Okay, but to the rest, Paul speaking, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Not the Lord. I. If any brother have a wife, and so forth and so forth. Now, do you believe that what he is saying is now given by God himself, God choosing those words, after Paul says, "This is not the Lord, but I," do you believe that God chose those words? Or are these the words of Paul? And is this a break in the inspirational chain? And is that part not Scripture, and that part Paul? Because he says, "Not the Lord, but I," and that proves it, and therefore that part is Paul and not the Lord. Do you believe that? If you do, you do not believe in the full inspiration of Scripture, or else you have to admit that part is not Scripture. It gets worse. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment. My judgment. He didn't say the Lord's judgment. My judgment. As one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now, this information, he says, "I suppose, therefore." He didn't say, "I dogmatically assert." He says, "I suppose." The Lord ever say, "I suppose"? I don't believe the Lord ever. If I ever hear a prophecy, the Lord says, "Thus saith it, my children, I suppose," and I won't believe that prophecy. The Lord doesn't suppose anything. He knows. And yet he says here, "I suppose, therefore." Did the Lord choose those words, or did Paul? If Paul did, and what comes after this, he gives his judgment. If these is Paul's judgment from Paul's intellect, then you believe in a partial inspiration of Scripture. Just like I used to. Before God gave me the revelation. See what modernists can do? You see why people are going this trail? Look at 2 Timothy 4:13. Now, some of you, I perceive, I've already perhaps talked you out of it, of the full inspiration. I don't know. Second Timothy 4:13. Paul writing, now Paul's in prison. Paul says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." I'm cold in this prison. "Bring my cloak, will you do that? And the book, the scrolls, but especially the parchment." Now what he's saying there is, bring the papyri scrolls, but especially the parchment. That's more valuable than I've written more valuable things. I want those. And when I'm in jail, I want to be reading these things. And that's probably the Old Testament, the parchment. The papyri is probably other writings. Maybe that he has written or other people or something. I don't know. Did Paul say, "You bring my cloak to me," or did the Holy Spirit pen those words? If you believe that Paul said that out of his own desire and his own mind, and the Holy Spirit did not choose those words, you believe in a partial inspiration of Scripture. Now, you'll have to admit it seems logical, doesn't it? I mean, it does seem like it, doesn't it? To the rationale, it did to my rationale. It seemed there was Paul. It sounded like it. I mean, God doesn't need a cloak. Now, one more scripture here. Ecclesiastes 1:1-2. And then I'm going to show you the implication of this partial inspiration. I'm going to show you what it'll do to you. And I'm going to show you the way out. Ecclesiastes 1:1-2. the preacher. Didn't say God. Sometimes, you know, in the Old Testament, it says, thus saith the Lord. You got a case there. But here it says, the words of the preacher. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. That's Solomon. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he has taken under the sun? Now, I won't take time to read it, but here also he even makes some erroneous statements as a man. He says, everything dies the same way. An animal dies and a man dies. They all die the same way. There's no difference between a man and an animal. And he goes on the way and he says a lot of these words. And he says, everything is vexation of spirit. Is this anointed of God? Now, I think all preachers that I know of will admit that Solomon was confused in a lot of his thinking in the earlier part, in the earlier part of his life. If you read it, chapters 1 and 2, he says, I built palaces, and I bought me in cedar, and I bought in peacocks, and I bought gold from Ophir. I went to make I was involved in materialism, and I was going to make a great kingdom, and I got it all built up, and he says, it's all vanity. And he's showing the confusion of his own mind. Did this come from the mind of Solomon, who's confused, or did God pen each of these words? If it came from Solomon, you believe in a partial inspiration. Now, let's look at the implication, then, of a partial inspiration of Scripture. If you admit that these things come from the minds of these people, let's look what will happen to you. Time the clever antagonist gets through with you. If Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, is not inspired, then you're going to have to admit that most of Ecclesiastes is not inspired, because he only comes out in the last chapter and gives you the truth. So you've got to admit that most of Ecclesiastes is confusion and not inspired. Now, once you admit that, the next question they're going to ask you is, if Ecclesiastes is not inspired, if there's one book in the Bible that's not inspired, if you admit there's one book not inspired, how do you know and how do you prove there aren't others not inspired? How about the book of Esther? The book of Esther does not have the word God in it or Lord in it anywhere. There is not one phrase of deity in the book of Esther. It doesn't mention God or Lord any place. Now, wouldn't the Lord, if he inspired something, at least have his name in it? And he doesn't mention anything about the Jewish exile, nothing about the temple being rebuilt, nothing about the institution of the Jews at all. Is it a valid book? And you've already admitted, that is, if you do, that Ecclesiastes is not inspired. And if one can be not inspired, how do you know the other is not inspired? And if Ecclesiastes and Esther are not inspired, and there are lots of commentators and people who assert this, a lot of theologians say they're not inspired. If they're not inspired, then how can you prove that Jonah, that fish tail, is inspired? A lot of them think that's not inspired, too. Well, you think it is. Well, do you just think so? Is that proof? Because you think it is? Because you're going to dogmatically believe it? Does that make it so? If the others aren't, how do you... Well, I think the others aren't, but I think this one is. Well, you think it is. Now, you admit the Bible is with some uninspired, however, right? Now, if you do, did God only inspire 10% of Ecclesiastes? Or maybe if he didn't inspire the first 10, 11 chapters, maybe the 12th chapter is not inspired either. How do you know he inspired the last part if he didn't inspire the first part? Maybe none of it is. I don't either. Now, the question is, who decides what's inspired? That's the next question. Who decides? If you ever admit that any part of the Bible is not inspired, they're going to ask you, who decides what is and what isn't? That's the next question. Well, you say, well, you have to use judgment, brother. You have to use your head. You have to think. Now, if you admit that you have to use judgment, then all the Bible is up for debate. Isn't that right? The whole Bible is up for debate. You've got to think now, people. Rationale. You've got to use your head. You've got to use your judgment. And if that's the basis, then everything's up for grabs. and you're in trouble. Now, if Paul got some of his ideas into Scripture, how can we prove that Paul didn't get some of his ideas into other Scripture? How do you know for sure, like the preachers do? He was anointed, he was inspired, but since he wrote some things in there, and he can make a break in the inspirational chain, and he could write some things that were not, how do we know for sure that he didn't think some things so strongly that he didn't bend them a little bit, that he didn't get a few things in there some places? And if he got some places, how do you know it isn't other places, and how do you know which one? Now, many people teach that Paul thought that Christ was coming in his day. Paul didn't know Christ was going to come 2,000 years from now. Well, I don't think Paul knew it either was going to be this long. The disciples certainly didn't either. They said, Lord, wilt thou again at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. He said, none of your business. You just turn until you receive power from on high. That's the free translation. That's what he said. He said, it's not given to you to know the things that the Father has put in his own hands to tell you. Now, therefore, they say, Paul said Christ was coming soon. This is a familiar teaching for denominationalists. Paul said that Christ was coming soon because he didn't know how far away it was. He was expecting to come in his day. That is admitting Paul's logic guided his pen, and Paul therefore wrote something that was a lie. He said, Christ is coming soon, but he's not coming soon. It's 2,000 years away, and Paul was confused when he wrote a lie, but he meant well. We meant well, but you can't trust it. Right in the middle of a sacred verse talking about the coming of the Lord, but how do you know that the Lord's going to come at all? Maybe he's wrong on that too. Maybe he's wrong on a lot of things. If he can get that in there, if he can sneak that much in, if he's mistaken in just that much, how can you prove what else he may or may not be mistaken? You're in trouble all of a sudden. You're in real trouble. Now it's going to get more difficult. If he said, not the Lord, but I, if that means Paul, because he said so, it's I, my judgment, if that means Paul, then why not believe that a lot of the New Testament is not inspired? Now let me tell you how most people feel about this. They say, well, I admit that a couple of places here are not inspired. It's Paul writing, because he said so. But I'm not too worried about giving away that much, because it's only a couple of places. Well, how do you know where these places are? Well, because Paul comes out and says, but I say. Oh, then you're going to say, if Paul says, I say, then that's Paul? Yeah, you're in trouble. Most of the New Testament, a big portion, will now be uninspired. Let me show you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I was sitting at my desk asking the Lord for a sermon, and this came right in. I had no idea I was going to preach this. The Lord gave it to me. He must know that we need it for the days ahead. Thank you, Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I haven't given you a solution yet, but it's coming. Now, you don't blame me too bad for believing in partial inspiration, do you? Didn't you kind of? You know, kind of. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, he didn't say God, and Timotheus, unto the church of Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and so forth. Now, who wrote this? Paul says we are bound to give thanks. Did Paul write that? Or did God write that? Now you admitted that if he says I, that makes it Paul. What he says here, we, that makes it them, doesn't it? How can you say God then? If you admit that I or we or us means that, us, then you're going to have to admit this is Paul. And there goes some more inspiration. So that we ourselves, so they're still talking, Paul is still talking. And that implicates the whole chapter, because the whole rest of the chapter runs the same way, and he keeps sticking the word we in there, and I, and so forth. And then take the second chapter, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say God is beseeching you, he said we. That makes this, therefore, uninspired. It comes from Paul's own intellect, if you're going to admit that if it says we or I, it means Paul and not God. We beseech you, brethren, as touching the coming of the Lord. And he's talking about the rapture. And that implicates the whole chapter, because he says, we beseech you, and then he gives the argument, all comes out. And then in chapter 3, he's still talking, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us, that the will of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered. See? Verse 6, now we command you, brethren. See? And verse 7, for you know how you should follow us. Verse 8, neither did we eat. Verse 9, not because we have not. Verse 10, for even we which were with you. Verse 11, for we heal. See? Verse 12 has we command and exhort. And so there goes the rest of the chapter. This is only a sample. That's all the way through Paul's epistles. And Paul's epistles are not inspired. Paul wrote them from his intellect, because you've already admitted if it says I or we, it's Paul and not God. You see what happened? Now, as much Peter said that Paul, not God, Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. And if that's Paul writing, then you have to find out what things are hard to be understood, not these that he wrote. Get the hard things, and those revelations will have to be from Paul, because Peter said that Paul wrote it. Now, if you ever take this stand about any place, if you take one word in the whole Bible that's written by anybody but the finger of God, you have a partial inspiration, and the modernist is going to defeat you in the debate. You see that, can't you? You're going to look awful foolish up in front of that crowd. They're going to all be laughing and snickering in front of his crowd as they take you step by step, and you blunder and well on, and your face gets red and ears, and he begin to cleverly drag you down this road to modernism, and you're going to have to throw in the towel and agree that he's right. What is the solution? Number one, believe that let God be true and every man a liar. That's first. You say, well, okay, but what's the explanation? The explanation is every word was penned by the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, but how? Details, please, brother. Okay. I'm going to tell you how. With the revelation that God's given me, no modernist, I don't care if he got 20 earned doctor's degrees after his name, I think they're all that many, but if they were, he could never defeat me in a debate on this. He could stick out his lip, he could sneer, he could ridicule me, he could mock, and he could laugh, but he could never prove me wrong. He could never make me admit anything or back up one inch. There's nothing he could prove me wrong any place in Scripture. With the understanding that God's given me on this, he couldn't do one thing but just be skeptical, and that weighs nothing. And I could pour it home, and the power of the Holy Spirit say, this saith the Lord. And I believe God and not you. Do you know how I got this revelation? I'm going to just drop another revelation to you right in the middle of it. I got the revelation by being on this subject in my mind and heart in the woods. I didn't get it by being off of the subject. Some of our young people went to an outreach here a while back, and one of the young people there asked the youth leader how he could have more power in his life. And the young people got up and said, each one got up and just were praising God for the Bible college, for the Word of God, how they've learned so much, they're so blessed to their soul. Well, this youth leader hadn't gone to Bible college. He got up and he appreciated the Bible college. He didn't think people should go to Bible college. That's carnal ways, that's carnal thinking and so forth. And he said, and so he gave the explanation, this young man who wanted to know God's Word, to a church too, a wonderful pastor there, although he wasn't there that night. Well, try to set aside 15 minutes a day to pray and read a half a chapter of the Bible a day. And we understand, it doesn't make any difference. The Lord will enlighten it to you during the day. I never found that to be true. I never found that you can read a half a chapter and not understand it and go on, he enlightens it during the day. That isn't what happens. He enlightens it as you're reading it, not as you're not reading it. That's not the truth, and that's no way to get to power. Try to get 15 minutes of prayer and try to read a half a chapter and don't make any sense if you understand it or not. Forget learning it from anybody, and you're really learning it. That is not the way. That's the mess that they're in out there. That's why they're falling for these delusions. That's why people can drag them down these modernistic paths and they're losing their faith because they don't know anything. They don't think they have to know it. Okay, that was free. Acts 2:4. Now notice. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. How many believe, as they spoke in tongues, that the Holy Ghost was giving them every word of utterance? My hand's up. You know that's true, don't you? What were they speaking? Preaching? No. Peter got up and preached, starting with verse 14, after they were all assembled, in the Aramaic language that they all understood. And they talked back and forth. They weren't preaching in tongues. And we see here in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so there they were praising God. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. What are you speaking tongues? You know what you're doing. You're praising the Lord, aren't you? Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Yahweh. Thank you, God. You're wonderful. Thou art past finding out thy glory and thy beauty and thy majesty and thy power and thy might. It's wonderful. Thy train fills the temple. Holy, holy are you, God. You know all things. You have all things. You're wonderful. You're my... That's what you're doing in the Spirit. But I want you to notice something. Even though it all comes this direction, you are wonderful, I love you, and you're praying in tongues, you've already admitted, it's the Holy Ghost that is saying, I love you, Lord. Didn't you admit that just now? Then it wasn't you that said, I love them. Then when you say in tongues, I love you, Jesus, it doesn't come from your intellect, does it? The Holy Ghost puts praise in your mouth. You say, I love you, Jesus. And the Holy Ghost said that. And you didn't even know what you said exactly. You couldn't write it down. So how could it come from your intellect? It came from the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. I like this better than the modernist teaching. And the modernist gets through, you might as well throw your book in the garbage can. You're out there back where you used to be. You know where that was. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our weaknesses or infirmities. We got a weakness. What is it? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That is our weakness. We don't know what to pray for. We don't even know what's going to come to pass. Besides, we don't have all wisdom. I could go on and on, but I've done that many times on this subject, so I'm going to shortcut it. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But, thank the Lord for that, the Spirit itself maketh intercession. That means He comes on our behalf. He comes to intercede for us. He comes to our rescue because we don't know how to pray as we ought. He comes to our rescue. Now, there's a mistranslation here as far as I'm concerned. It's grammatically, it's correct, but it's theologically, I think, incorrect. It says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't think that that is what the Holy Spirit is saying, because the Greek does not demand that. The Greek, there's another pronoun that fits better right to the Greek, and it makes more sense. I never understood this verse until I looked at the Greek and saw what the Greek meant and saw that these people who wrote this, and it's not perfect, you don't know that it's, the Bible is perfect. Now, every translation is not perfect. Pardon me for saying that, but this is not the first Bible in English. If you look in the cover, it's based upon the original and the earlier versions. Matthew's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, Coverdale's Bible, Bishop's Bible, Geneva Bible, plus the Latin Vulgate, plus the Spanish, plus a lot of 10th to 15th century manuscripts. It's not the only book in English. I don't know of any scholar alive that believes that this translation is perfect. And if it is perfect, then the poor Germans, they don't have the right, the truth in their language. Neither do the Scandinavians, neither do the Greeks who have it in the Greek tongue, or anybody else, because those didn't agree perfectly. Neither did the people before this, because this is not any English translation before or any translation since. And no English translation agrees perfectly with any other English translation. I don't care how literal it is. And neither does any other translation. There's no translation perfect. And that includes Rotherham. Don't use him as God and say, well, Rotherham said that settled it. No, he didn't settle it at all. Just happens to be a good literal translator, that's all. But what was actually breathed by God was true. The actual pen is true. This is why we study Bible manuscripts in our Bible college and try to learn how to apply critical apparatus and get down to what the weight of manuscript evidence is so we know where we're starting from. Now, Paul didn't carry this on in his back pocket with him, like some people think. But now, the Holy Spirit is not making intercessions with groanings that He can utter. He can do whatever He wants. It's with groaning, it's making intercession for us for groaning. And that Greek means for, just as strong as it means with. For groaning, which cannot be uttered. Now, that makes sense. Inside of us, there's a groaning inside. We can't utter it. Have you ever prayed that way? And then the tongues start coming. And you can articulate. Because the Holy Ghost, He has all wisdom. He knows how to articulate. He's not bothered with groanings that He can't utter. We got the groanings that we can't utter, don't know what to say. He comes to our rescue and gives us words, articulation, perfect words that bypasses our own mind and intellect. So we can't mess it up with our rationale and ego. And it goes straight to God. And therefore we're edified. And He that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, what happens? Your spiritual man, which is crying out unto God, and you don't even know what your spiritual man is crying out in full particular. You have the general tense up, his witness. He doesn't know what to pray for as he ought. There's a big problem coming. He says, Lord, take it away. Now, we both know that makes him weak. What he really wants is not to be in fear and problems. Now, God, don't take it away from him. He'll be a jellyfish at the end of life if he doesn't have any problems. Give him strength to overcome it. That's how you build faith. Give him strength to overcome it. Don't do as he says. He asks amiss. But now, my client needs this. And what he means to be saying is this. And he doesn't quite know how. Like his Chinese missionary was praying, and a missionary overheard her, the Chinese woman was praying, and the missionary was overhearing her, and she's saying, Lord, my mother's sick. Would you go up and heal her? Now, Lord, she lives down on Yupong Street, down near the fish wharf. And you turn left at Yupong's fish wharf, and you go up to the street, and there's a little rickety stairs. Now, Lord, go up that rickety stairs, and she's in that room. She didn't know how to pray perfectly. She didn't know the Lord perfectly. But when he prays in tongues, that the Holy Spirit doesn't say, now, Lord, go down here and turn to the right. See? He prays better than that. He says, my client is saying her mother's sick and she's concerned to heal her. Right to the point, accurate. But who is giving it? You? No, the Holy Spirit. But it's my own spirit. It's my own guessing. I feel concerned about my mother. My spirit is crying out. So doesn't that make it me? No. When the Holy Spirit moves upon you, He comes as your advocate and prays in your stead. And you may have words going up, I, but it is coming from the Lord and given by God Himself. Now, somebody out here will sing a love song in the Spirit, in other tongues. And somebody will say, oh, where did you ever learn Hebrew like that? Oh, I don't know Hebrew. Well, I'm a Jewish rabbi, and these things have happened a number of times. And that was the most beautiful love song in Hebrew I've ever heard. Another person who was an unbeliever, checking out glossolalia, sat in the service, he heard everybody speaking in tongues at once, just a lot of concoctive sounds that mean anything to him. And all of a sudden, his sensitive right ear, he says, picked up a sound alongside of him, a love song to God in the most beautiful Latin he'd ever heard. He said, boy, I did something to my intellect inside of me. My spirit and intellect began to clash. I didn't believe in this, and all of a sudden, there was that beautiful, most beautiful, perfect Latin. And he asked me, he said, where did you ever learn Latin like that? She said, I don't know anything about Latin. He spoke the Latin a little bit, and she didn't know a thing. Love song. Praise your Lord. But it came from God. Now, let me explain here now. I get a lot of scriptures here in Psalms, but I'm going to shortcut it, not give them. I don't have time. But in the Psalms 69 and in Psalms 118, David speaks as the Messiah. David prays concerning the people who would give him the hyssop on the stick. He'd pray. He talked about himself. I got to read a little bit of it. Psalm 69:1. I'm sorry. I get a lot of scriptures here in Psalms, but I'm going to shortcut it, not give them. I don't have time. But in the Psalms 69 and in Psalms 118, David speaks as the Messiah. David prays concerning the people who would give him the hyssop on the stick. He'd pray. He talked about himself. I got to read a little bit of it. Psalm 69:1. I'm sorry. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming into my soul. I sink in deep mire. Now this is David, see? And David's going on talking this way. But it isn't long he begins slipping in messianic things that don't apply to David at all. And in verse 9 he says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Like you read about Jesus in the New Testament. And the reproaches of them that reproach upon me are fallen upon me. And then in verse 21 he says, let the table become a snare before them. They which should have been for their willful, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make the loins continually to shake. Verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. David? No, that's Jesus. And yet you read this, and you're sure it's David. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail when I wait for my God. I sink in deep mire, and so forth. And all of a sudden, he's talking about the Messiah. Well, it goes on this way, the rest of the chapter, verses 25 to 26, 28, 32, Psalms 118, verses 10 and 11. This is not David. David never spoke one word of that from his own intellect. The Holy Spirit came along him and it bubbled forth like a fountain. And I don't care if it does start from the standpoint of David. Of course it did. It started from David crying out. And in the Psalms, he says, Lord, Saul is chasing me like a partridge. I'm weary. Lord, help me. But the Holy Ghost came to his rescue. The Holy Spirit interceded for him. The Holy Spirit gave every single jot and tittle of every word. The Holy Spirit came to him, stood in his stead, and the Holy Spirit is saying, Lord, I am weary of my crying, just like when you speak in tongues. Now, I do not deny that David's mind and heart was in this. That is, that it told of his heart. He tells of his condition. Of course it's about his condition. Of course he felt that way. But the salient and important point is, every single word is accurate because the Holy Spirit gave every single utterance in the place of David's heart. He chose to record what David's heart was gushing out. That's the point. He chose, not David. Now, point number two. Paul did not think that Christ was coming in his day. That's a myth. I never have believed that one. You cannot find any place where Paul says, I think Jesus is going to come before I die. But I can show you scripture that Paul says, after my dismissed, grievous wolves shall come in, not stirring the flock. So that's a myth. Paul never believed Jesus was coming in his day. Now, I grant you, he undoubtedly did not have any idea it was so far off. But that's got... Now, the Holy Spirit puts praise in the mouth, because the utterance is in tongues. The Holy Spirit supplicates, puts the supplication within. In 1 Corinthians 14:2, I'm going to read it very quickly before you get to it. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. In the Spirit. Now, the Holy Ghost will lead you, can lead you to even ask another. Let me give you a couple of cases. This person was a missionary going on the boat. He had to go. And all of a sudden he felt impressed to the Lord to ask this brother out here a question. He lacked $200 for his fare. And he comes up to this fellow and he says, Brother, do you happen to have $200 that the Lord wants you to give me? And he says, yes, I do. He says, right in an envelope in my pocket. He said, you know, God told me to give this to you, but I've been kind of dragging my feet. I should have given it to you earlier, but I've been dragging my feet because I didn't want to give it if it wasn't the Lord. I wasn't sure it was my own imagination or not. I really need the money. And I wasn't sure. But now I've been praying, Lord, give me a sign of some sort. And since you asked for it out of the blue, you don't even know me. Yeah, here it is in an envelope. That came from his intellect? No, he said, it was hard to, I had such a hard time doing it because my rationale said, well, of course he doesn't have $200 to give to you. How many do we have $200 in his pot? Who carries $200 around with him? And I'm waiting for the boat right now. I got to go right now, so why would I ask him? That wasn't your intellect. But he said, do you have money to give to me? The Holy Ghost chose those words. Now, in that case, he may have chosen the general tenor of words. He chose the message. He phrased it in his own words. In the scripture, he chooses every word. So when Paul wrote and says, bring my cloak and my pen and the parchment, that was not Paul's intellect. That was the same thing in operation. As he's writing Holy Spirit scripture given by the Holy Spirit who knows the needs of his children and who supplicates for his children, Paul was shivering cold there in prison writing, and the Holy Spirit came upon him just like that man said, ask him for $200. He says, write and ask him for your cloak. And it came forth, bring my cloak with me, with you when you come. That's the Holy Ghost giving that, not man. That did not come from Paul. Sure, Paul wanted it. Yes, his heart was there. But the Holy Ghost led him and gave him those words to say because God loved Paul. Don Moore came, most of you know him, a lot of you do. He came out of a church one time in Vancouver, and there was a bus going up the main road, and Brother Walker needed some money, and he had nothing, and he'd been praying. And he came up, and the bus came and stopped at the corner. And there was the bus driver. And he did a very stupid thing. He said, do you have a package for me, Mr. Bus Driver? We're not mailmen. And the bus driver says, are you the preacher of this church? He said, yes. He said, yeah, I got a package. I was told to give it to the preacher at that church. At the church, he said, the person gave it to me and said, hand me the bus. And said, you go by that church? He said, yeah. He said, take this. He said, when the preacher meets you, he said, give it to him. That came from his rationale. Oh, no, it didn't. That came from God. But he said, he didn't say, thus saith the Lord, give me that package. Thus saith the Lord, give that package to that young man standing before you, open doors, verse table. No, do you have a faith? The Lord gave him those words, just like he gave Paul, bring my cloak. That's the explanation. Isn't that better than the other way? Well, Solomon, how about Ecclesiastes? How about all this confusion? Sure, he was confused. The Holy Spirit led Solomon to write down his confusion and then write down the truth at the end that God gave him so we might learn by it. The Holy Ghost chose every word of that confusion. He said, Solomon, write down. All is vanity of vanity. The Holy Spirit says, I know that isn't the truth, but that's what you think. This is the words of the preacher. This is your own words. This is your thoughts. He had no choice in the matter. He had to write down what God told him. God was going to implicate him right on the spot, and he had to write it down that he made a mistake. No, he was writing it down. Sure. David wrote about his own mistakes. Burst himself in front of everybody as a king. Holy Spirit says, write it down. A woman who said spoken tongues, and she interpreted it as I am a sinner, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. She implicated something from the whole congregation because she wasn't walking with God. She kept giving tongues with devil interpretation. Finally gave it out. That wasn't her. It was God. Yet he said, I am a sinner. Who, God? No. God comes, and he gives the words from her. And she fell on the floor and gave her heart to God. But at that point, she didn't even know it until she said it. Didn't come from her intellect at all. Now, how about Paul says, not the Lord, but I give you my advice. This is my judgment. I suppose the Holy Ghost chose every single word of that. Paul said, because I think that I am spiritual and I understand these things, he said. Well, the Holy Spirit, all right, they need to know those things. Paul said, no, I don't have a revelation of the command of the Lord. It's all right, since you don't have a revelation of the command of the Lord, you go ahead and write this down as an apostle. It's true. You write it down, they can learn by it, they'll believe it. Now, if you had a revelation, you wouldn't have to say that. But since you don't have the revelation, you're going to have to write down what you do have. And I'll lead you to write that down because you are the one that's responsible for the churches that I've led you to and you've established in the apostolic ministry. And they need to know that, and you don't have the revelation on it. And you write down, why didn't God give full revelation? Well, why didn't he give you full revelation? Why don't you do everything perfectly? When he heals you partially, why didn't he heal you all the way? When he gives you a message in tongues, how come you stop halfway through the middle and have trouble with it? How many know God doesn't do everything perfect in us because we are not perfect and God will not break his own laws he set in motion and make everything perfect through his body when his body is imperfect? God will not do that. He lets things mumble and so forth, even the word. Well, why isn't this perfect? Why didn't God make it perfect? Every translation, absolutely perfect. He didn't. You know that. Well, it's important, isn't it? Sure, it's important. God says, if my people aren't perfect, they will not have perfection. I don't get perfection when there isn't perfection. That's in heaven. And so according to your measure of faith, according to your prayers, according to your knowledge, according to your dedication, according to your revelation, that will I speak. Well, God loves me and he loves you, and if he calls me to preach and anoints me, why doesn't he make every word of my mouth perfect? But he doesn't, because we're not perfect. But some wrong things come out. I know it. That's the way it is. Jesus spoke things and they didn't understand him, didn't even bother to clarify it. Why didn't he explain it to them? They weren't ready. They weren't perfect. That's the way it is. And so that's the way he dealt with Paul, too. And so the Holy Spirit went ahead and gave to him to go ahead and write those things, but to admit that they came from himself and how he felt about it and made it clear that it wasn't from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, I'm just right on the end. The Holy Spirit does convey man's impressions, but the Holy Spirit gives the utterances. He does convey man's impression, but he gives the utterance. He chooses the words. Therefore, it's truth. If it's taught as doctrine, if he says it's doctrine in the word, then it is truth. It's truth because he chose it. Now, you see, well, some places are false. Yes, and he brings the false to teach us man's folly, and then he follows up with the truth. But he brings both, every word of the false and every word of the truth. For example, when the Epicureans and Stoics said, "What will this babbler say? He seems to be a set of false or strange gods." That was not the truth, but the Holy Spirit penned those words to show their folly and their ignorance. You see. Now, the scripture says, "You shall know by revelation," like we understood, "the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And the revelation has to be applied inwardly. So this message is calculated to teach you that in the days to come, when clever people try to get you in that partial inspiration trap, you will not fall for it and start doing what millions of evangelicals are doing right now. You start reading the books, and they're all talking about partial inspiration. Tom mentioned this to me the other day. He said, "They think they believe the Bible, but you know they're saying these things, partial inspiration." And that's true. How many believe in full inspiration of the Bible? It's better now, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Okay. I'm not even going to apologize for dismissing you at 128, 124, I guess it is. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.